Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and recognized them as having been with Jesus. We are thinking this morning of boldness in religion. Bold religion. The 18th century witnessed one of the greatest, the boldest awakenings and revivals that the church has ever experienced. And one reason for that awakening was the boldness not just of its preachers, but of its members, of its Christians, who were so affected by the gospel that they themselves became witnesses for Christ. There was a case of one particular layman in Wales. As this revival in the 18th century swept across England and Scotland and Wales and throughout the Atlantic seaboard of this country, one layman in Wales had prayed that God would use him. And one day he waked up a totally different person, and God used him in a tremendous way. He said all he knew was when he went to bed that night praying that he was as timid as a lamb, and when he waked up the next morning, he was as bold as a lion. Oh, that God would give to His church today men and women and teenagers and children who are lions for Jesus Christ. We consider this morning bold religion. First, we note the opposition of Christians by the status quo in Acts chapter 4. It's obvious that chapter 4 follows upon chapter 3, as we considered last Lord's Day, how Peter, walking to worship God at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to the temple, came upon a lame man by the gate Beautiful, and the lame man begged alms of Peter and John, and Peter stopped and said, "Look at us." And he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk." And Peter helped him to his feet, and the man began to walk and to leap and to praise God right there in the temple, in a Presbyterian way, I'm sure. But there he was, you see. A crowd gathered around this man who was disturbing everybody, and Peter seized the opportunity to again preach the gospel, and he started about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it is now, according to verse 3 in chapter 4, eventide or already evening, as he continued to preach. And then the temple guards came to arrest him because of the disturbance, because of the crowd, perhaps, but I think especially because of the content of what he was saying. He was preaching, as it says in chapter 4, in Jesus the resurrection. And the authorities could not stand that doctrine, as we shall see in a moment. Now, somebody may think that Peter was arrested because he preached so long. I suspect that really isn't true. We in America are pretty spoiled with regard to the length of sermons. When Jonathan Edwards preached his inaugural address as president of Princeton University, he preached for 2 hours. In Charles Wesley's journals, he records that on occasion he preached upwards of 3 hours at one time because the Spirit gave him utterance and the people were so anxious to hear. When we spent a year studying Scotland and attended the Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland, the sermon lasted for 50 minutes to an hour. In the Puritan days, sermons lasted for at least 2 hours, and indeed, one Puritan preached for 6 hours. 2 hours on the introduction, 2 hours for the content, and 2 hours for the conclusion. We've got a long way to go. If you like trivia, as I know our choir director does, did you know that in the 1980 Guinness Book of World Records, can you believe this, that the longest sermon ever preached lasted 23 hours? It was preached in 1978 by a Reverend Donald Thomas of Brooklyn, New York. Now, going on that basis, we would be here until 11 o'clock, 10:30 tomorrow morning, at which time you could just go right on to work, you see. But we won't be here that long, hopefully. But you never know. The occasion of the opposition of these early Christians, the first opposition that ever occurred was Peter's sermon. But let's look at the people who opposed him in verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them." And then look down again in verse 6. "And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent." Now, that is an interesting body of men, and what Luke is describing in this chapter is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court in Israel. And what he is saying is that the Supreme Court is opposing the preaching of Peter in the temple, and so they went and they arrested Peter and John and the lame man and put them in jail to stay there overnight. And then the next day they brought them out as the Sanhedrin met in a semicircle, and the accused would stand in front of them. It is interesting that this particular body was comprised of the very men, that is Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, those very men who only weeks before had condemned the Lord Jesus and contrived his murder. As far as their composition is concerned, they were the aristocracy of Israel. There were two main groups in Israel. There were, on the one hand, the Pharisees. They were the conservatives. And on the other hand, there were the Sadducees. They were the religious rationalists of the day. They were anti-supernaturalist. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in the resurrection. So you can see how when Peter started preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, how it irritated these leaders, the Sadducees. They had compromised with the Roman government for the sake of peace. And Peter was disturbing that peace. Therefore, Peter and John were up against tremendous opposition at this point, as this auspicious, grand religious body met to try them, and they had the power to put people to death when a crime had been committed in the temple precinct. Now, this was the occasion of the first opposition two Christians in the Christian church. But let me tell you, it is not the only occasion. For not only have the Jews been persecuted and opposed throughout the history of the world, true Bible-believing Christians have been as well. The Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire used to impale Christians and cover them with some type of tar and then strike a match to their bodies, and he would light his garden with their bodies at night. The early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you persecute a believer and you kill him, then 10 will blossom from the spot where his blood has been shed, as it were. Persecute the church of Jesus Christ and it will multiply right before your eyes. George Whitefield was one of the co-founders of the Methodist Church, although Whitefield was the Calvinist and Wesley the Arminian. Whitefield was uninvited to preach in his own denomination, that is, in the Church of England, because the Church of England at that time, his particular bishop wrote a letter saying, "We don't like that what you're preaching, that is, that you preach that a man must be born again in order to be a preacher." And Whitefield wrote an apology, "I'm sorry, but I must preach in the God who is the judge of the earth will judge us at that final day." And so Whitefield went into the open fields and began a congregation of 20,000 and 40,000 at a time and spearheaded the great revival that took place in the 18th century. You oppose a Christian and he will multiply, because bold Christianity becomes bolder in the face of opposition. There is a book entitled The Persecutor by a man who is a former communist named Kurtikov, Sergei Kurtikov. He wrote the book. It was about his life. There is an addendum at the end of the book as it communicates the fact that he himself has died since. This Russian was a member of the Russian secret police, the KGB. And he relates in that book how he and others of the KGB would seek out meetings where Christians were meeting in small groups, and they would break up this meeting. Listen to this quote from the book. He's telling the story of a meeting of Christians that he found in a lake, in a river, where they're having a baptism. His men come upon them. Listen. "Immediately my men exploded from behind the bushes, racing down from the hill, clubs raised, hitting the sandy shore of the river at full speed. We smashed into the startled group of believers, knocking them sprawling into the river. No one remained standing after the first charge. Knocked into the water and stunned with surprise, they floated about as we went after them one by one. I came in behind my men. By then, the screams of believers began to rise. A woman's voice cried, 'Oh, dear Lord, no, no!' Whoever it was soon stopped crying, letting out just one more piercing scream as one of my men got to her. That beautiful mountain scene had erupted into a wild, swirling mass of hands, feet, clubs, splashing water, and the agonized cries of believers. 'Get those in the river,' I shouted. And several of my men charged at the white-robed one standing in the water ready for baptism. Smashing them with their clubs extended to full length, One young fellow tried to break away, jerked his arm from me, but my club was just long enough to enable me to land a blow on the back of his head. I looked over and saw Alex smash one of the girls on the side of the head with his fist and split her ear wide open. She clutched at it as the blood began to flow. I grabbed one of the believers around the neck in a judo hold and I crushed him until he stopped screaming and then dropped him into the water. The whole scene was a bedlam of curses, shouting, screaming, believers praying frantically, God help us, God help us. Their prayers angered me. Shut them up, I ordered. Then I reached down into the water and scooped up a big handful of sand. Jerking open the mouth of one of the believers, I rammed the sand into his mouth, packing it full until he couldn't pray. The other guys started doing the same. We packed their mouths with sand, mud, and the praying stopped. He goes on to describe another meeting where he went in to a house meeting and he saw an old lady standing against a wall and he rushed toward her and he raised his club to smash her and he heard her mumbling as she prayed, "Oh God, forgive him." The others had not prayed that way, and he paused for 1 minute and listened to her pray, and then he got ready to bring his club down across her skull, and he said, "Somebody grabbed my wrist and jerked me," and I turned around, and nobody was there. And then he said, "I became frightened, and I threw my club down, and I ran." Kurdakov finally defected to the West. He became a believer as a result of that woman's prayer. What I'm saying is that the Christian church has been persecuted and opposed, and it will be opposed even in the United States of America. Maybe your opposition will not take the form of the police coming in to this worship service, but maybe it will take the form of opposition in the classroom where some unbelieving scientific professor teaches the doctrine of evolution and ridicules you because you believe it. You believe in creation. Or perhaps it will take the form of some person at work criticizing you because of your serious Christian witness. Oh, that God would give to His church today bold Christians, lions for Christ, teenagers who will be willing to stand up and to be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ in their classroom and at school and on the playground, and businessmen who have a heart for Jesus Christ first in their lives. But notice how all of this affected Peter. His opposition as he stood before the mouths of these hungry wolves. He stands there boldly testifying. They accused him in verse 7. But notice the toothless way they accuse him. Because they couldn't find any crime of which he was guilty, they simply had to ask a question. They inquired, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" That's all they could say. Huh. What a great thing to ask the Apostle Peter. What a tremendous opportunity to testify to what Jesus Christ had done. They were confused. They didn't know what to do at that point. They were confused for several reasons. One, look in verse 13 as we read initially. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The same thing was said of Jesus. The Pharisees said, where did this man get this wisdom who is basically unlearned? You see, here were these fishermen, uneducated, had never been to college or even high school, standing before the college of the greatest PhDs in the country, giving them intellectual fits because they knew Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is rational. And there is no man who can explain it away. It is understandable. It is rational. It is mentally clear. Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher in the 19th century who won thousands and thousands to Christ, was converted when he was the only man in the sanctuary. One evening, it was snowing in London. He turned into a small chapel, and there was a layman there. Nobody showed up for church, including the preacher. And a layman, uneducated as he was, all he could say was, "The blood of Jesus cleanses you." And he continued to say that until Spurgeon was convicted in his heart and he came to Jesus. How God will use the faithful, sincere testimony of His people when it is bold testimony for Christ. And so Peter, uneducated as he was, leaves these men in confusion. There was another reason they were so confused. Look at verse 14. If you think that was bad. "And seeing the man who had been healed, standing with them, they had nothing to say." What could they say? The man who had been lame for 40 years was standing right in the courtroom along Peter and John. You see, a transformed life is the greatest testimony of the power of Jesus Christ in a Christian. The greatest testimony, one of the greatest testimonies for a church, is when that church is transformed by the power of the indwelling Christ. From time to time, I have people who come to me for counseling. They come not because they have heard us on the radio or because they have visited us or heard of me, but because of your life. So-and-so, whom I respect greatly, encouraged me to come and talk to you. The power of a transformed life. There was once a man who was very resistant about coming to counseling. His wife had been, she had tried to get him to come. I'm not talking about somebody in our church. She tried to get him to come, but he never would. And then she went home after talking with the counselor, and she changed so much that this man, this husband, came and sat in the preacher's office and said to him, "Anybody who can control that woman, I've got to talk to." The power of a transformed life. But there is another factor in their confusion that was evidenced not here, but later on in the chapter. When Peter and John are released and they go back and tell the Christians what happened, the Christians begin to praise God. And look what they say in verses 25 and 26. They're using Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage?" Did you hear about the preacher who went on the mission field and who came back, who said that After hearing some missionaries preached, he knew why the heathen raged. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. If Peter had gone one more verse and quoted the next verse, there was a very important reason why these opposers were so confused and at a loss at what to do with these Christians. For in verse 4, Psalm 2 says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Go ahead. Say what you want to. Do what you want to. Shoot down as many planes as you want to. Resist God as long as you want to. But God will have the last laugh because He's in control. Can you think of the absurdity of opposing a court, opposing a man who has been filled with the Spirit of the living God? Peter uses this occasion of the confusion of the court and of their accusation to declare to them his bold proclamation in verses 8 through 12. Notice firstly, he accuses them, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of the Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," can you imagine telling the Supreme Court that? "You did it." And then notice his bold declaration in verse 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." In order to appreciate that imagery, cornerstone, we ought to know something about architecture. When we think of a cornerstone, what we imagine is a little plaque on the side of a building somewhere near the corner that says, "Erected so-and-so, by so-and-so, at such-and-such a time," and often inside of that cornerstone will be a metal box that'll contain newspaper clippings and items of remembrance that need to be preserved. But the biblical idea of the cornerstone was not that. It's something closer to the keystone, as Pennsylvania is known as the Keystone State. At the bottom of an archway, there was one stone at the center, at the foot of the ark, in the middle. That stone would take the pressure of the weight and distribute the pressure back onto the other side. And it was because of that keystone that the archway would remain standing. Without that keystone, everything would collapse. So that what Peter is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the keystone. He is the cornerstone. Without Christ holding up your life, you're going to collapse. But then Peter gives a bold invitation in verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What Peter says is that if you are going to be saved, then there is only one way that you and I may be saved. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Harold Lenzel, who spoke at the LaSalle Conference on Evangelism several years ago, was talking on universalism. And he cited several examples of people who don't really believe that Christ is the only way a person may be saved. He cited, for example, Dr. Woodbridge O. Johnson, who is chairman of the Department of Religion and Biblical Literature at Park College, which is a Presbyterian college in Missouri. This Dr. Johnson said this, quote, "Some of us are following the way of Jesus toward eternal life. Others, the path of Moses, Krishna, the Buddha, Confucius, and Mohammed. But since God invites all men to the one ultimate destination, they ought to share their travel experience in the camaraderie of the journey." But what Peter says is that there is only one way into heaven, and that is by Jesus Christ. Buddha won't do. Confucius won't do. Jehovah Witness won't do. Mormons won't do. There is only one way, and that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, Sanhedrin, would be saved, then it must be by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." I want to ask you this morning, friends, if Jesus Christ is the one in whom you are trusting alone for your salvation. Doctors use a diagnostic question and questionings to find out what's wrong. Here's a diagnostic question for you. If you were to die and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? A preacher asked a young military officer that, and the young military officer said initially, "Well, I would simply say, there's the record of my life." That's what I would say to God. And the preacher said to that man, he said, "Suppose you went through town and you ran several traffic lights, say about 30, and a policeman stopped you, and when he came up to the car, you jumped out and slapped his face. He arrested you and took you to court, and the judge found you guilty, and he fined you $1,500 for your offense. But your brother-in-law came up and he paid the fine for you. And you turned around and started walking out of the courtroom, and the bailiff said, 'Whoa, why do you think you can leave this courtroom?' Would you say to him, 'There is the record, there is my record'? Would you appeal to that?" The young man said, "No, I would say, because my brother-in-law paid the fine for me." Jesus Christ paid the fine for you because your record is bad. And you'll never make it on your own. You cannot say, "There is the record of my life," because you're a sinner and you need Christ. My friends, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If not, will you come to Him right now and say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I receive you and you alone as my Savior"? Let's pray.